join us for an encouraging word from the Dominion Teaching Team. Here's the message.
We're continuing tonight. I think I'm going to continue where I left off last night and then pick up with some new. And this study of the tabernacle is really a great study, but let me tell you what it's kind of like. It's kind of like trying to take the water coming out of a fire hydrant and put it into a garden hose. It's you got a lot more coming in than you've got time to give it out. We could spend a tremendous amount of time on this subject, but what we hope is that we just learn how to live in the presence of our Lord, because the essence of the tabernacle is entering into the presence, into the Holy of Holies. And so why study the tabernacle? Why are we doing this? Because we no longer worship in a tabernacle as they did in the Old Testament. So what are we going to learn? I want us to take a look in Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll begin there. Now, this is the main point. That's what the scripture says, verse 1, Hebrews 8, 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Who is that? Jesus Christ, a minister of the sanctuary and of the, note this, the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. So now that's speaking of a tabernacle in heaven. For every high priest on earth is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, the great high priest, also has something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since they are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve, note this, the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So that true tabernacle you see in verse 2 is a copy, or what we see on earth is a copy and a shadow of that true tabernacle in the heavens. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For God said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." And so this is exact. The tabernacle on earth was made exactly as God instructed Moses. But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So you see, the tabernacle is a copy of things in heaven. Therefore, we need to know what is in heaven to understand our salvation and to fully worship God in our day. And the writer of Hebrews has been talking in chapter 7 of Christ as our high priest, and now he is beginning to call attention to the atoning work of Christ. And Jesus' ministry is performed in the true tabernacle, not on earth, but in heaven. And so the ministry in the earthly tabernacle was only a type and a symbol or a copy and a shadow of the realities that were accomplished by Christ. And so keep that in mind as we go through this study. His ministry is therefore surpassing, Christ's ministry surpasses that of the Levitical priesthood in the same way that substance surpasses shadow. And so this atoning work is so superior to the ministry of the Jewish priest that by the atoning work of Christ, that ministry of the Jewish priest has been done away with. Now, look into Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared. The first part in which was the lampstand, the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now, the tabernacle is that tent that's inside the courtyard. I ought to have a picture of all of that, but I don't. So picture it in your mind. Inside that sanctuary or the tabernacle, the first part, there was the lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. Behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of holies, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant over. And folks, honestly, I don't understand that this particular verse. Because this is saying, verse 4 says, the golden censer, which is the altar of incense. And it's implying in this verse, at least the way I read it, it's implying that that altar of incense is in the Holy of Holies, where the high priest went only one time a month. I don't understand it. I'm not going to worry about it. It's all taken care of by my Lord Jesus Christ. But the Ark of the Covenant is inside that hope. Joel will explain all of that to you when he shares with you later. That Ark of the Covenant is inside that Holy of Holies. And notice in verse 4, it's overlaid on all sides with gold, which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. But when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, the holy place, performing the services. And into the second part, the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. So this symbolic offering of the gifts and sacrifices cannot make the one who's offering them perfect in regard to the conscience. There's a greater work coming. That's the work of Jesus Christ. Now, what I wanted you to notice there is really verse 2 and verse 9. I want you to notice that the tabernacle, verse 2 says, a tabernacle was prepared, and verse 9 says it was symbolic for the present time. And so putting those two verses together, you see the tabernacle in Solomon's temple that followed was symbolic of something that was better to come. Now we're living in the better to come. And even though the rituals of the tabernacle were observed with dignity and they experienced the Shekinah glory of God, they failed to provide free and long-lasting access to the presence of God. In other words, notice the high priest only went into the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, one time a year. Now, how much better is the covenant under which we're living to where if we recognize what God has done, we live in His presence perpetually? Right. So, look at verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Christ came not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean sacrifices for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, He's mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called, that's all of us, those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so Jesus' ministry accomplished that to which the tabernacle was pointing. So as we begin to work our way through this study of the tabernacles, I just want you to see Jesus through this entire study, because what the tabernacle ministry was pointing to was Jesus, and you will see him in everything. His ministry took place not in an earthly tabernacle, but his ministry took place in the heavenly reality, the true tabernacle. Now, the sacrifices in the earthly tabernacle that we're going to be talking about, they just brought temporary relief to man's guilt, and they had to be repeated annually at the tabernacle, which was only symbolic of God's eternal heavenly altar. Now, we're just living in such a better covenant. Jesus Christ was our eternal high priest, and he offered his own blood as a sacrifice. And so the shedding of blood, his blood, provided a permanent sacrifice, because it wasn't applied merely to an earthly altar, as we see in a moment. His blood was applied to the very altar of God in heaven, where once and for all it obtained redemption from sin for those who receive him as their Savior. And so now we have the confidence to enter his presence. Look at chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We'll talk about this more a little bit later. See, worship from a true heart is based on the assurance of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for our sins, and by the washing of the water of the Word. And this is why Jesus could say to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, in verse 21, Jesus could say, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, nor in the temple in Jerusalem, will we worship the Father. But the hour is coming," verse 23, "and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." Now, that's a radical statement when he made that statement. To say that the hour is now here when worship in Jerusalem would cease, that's a radical statement. What did he mean? He made the claim, he's making the claim to be the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. Verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know Messiah is coming who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And then in verse 26, Jesus said, "I who speak to you am he." So when Jesus says that the time is now here when we will no longer worship in Jerusalem, he meant that the kingdom of Messiah had dawned and there was going to be a radical break in the way people worship. And the reason is that Jesus himself intended to take the place of the temple. In other words, the place where worship would happen, the place where people would meet with God from now on, would be Jesus. And he communicated that in several ways. He began his ministry in John chapter 2, in verse 19. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And John writes in verse 21 that he was speaking of the temple of his body. And so Jesus meant that when he was raised from the dead, He would be the new temple. He would be the new meeting place with God. So when Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, he meant that a whole new approach to God in worship had come with the coming of the Messiah. Now, the external reality of worship in Jerusalem is replaced with the spiritual reality of worship in spirit and in truth. And the truth is that worship now happens through Jesus because he himself is God. He's not simply the mediator of worship between us and the Father. He is also the one to be worshiped. So he's he's not simply the mediator of worship. He is the one to also be worshiped. He made that claim directly and indirectly. When he forgave sins, he's saying, I'm God, because only God can forgive sins. He made that claim when he accepted worship from his disciples. And over again, Jesus would say, I and my Father are one. Therefore, all worship in truth will be worship of Jesus and through Jesus. Now, does that remind you of last week when Abram invoked the Lord in the name of the Lord who had appeared to him? See, Jesus is the mediator of our worship, but he's also the one we worship. He's the mediator between God and man, but he is God himself, and we're worshiping him. Now, what about that phrase in spirit? In John chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus connects God's spirit and our spirit in a remarkable way. In John 3, 6, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Just look at it. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit, capital S, that which is born of the Holy Spirit is Spirit. In other words, what's he saying? Until the Holy Spirit quickens our spirit with the birth of new life in Christ, our spirit is so dead and unresponsive that it does not even qualify as a spirit. That's the part of man that died when Adam and Eve sinned. And that spirit just stays dead and unresponsive until it comes alive again by the Holy Spirit. And only that which is born of the Holy Spirit is a living spirit. So when Jesus says that true worshipers worship the Father in spirit, he means that true worship comes only from spirits made alive and sensitive to God by the quickening of the Spirit of God. Now, what we wish for you to discover in this series on principles of worship from the tabernacle is that it applies to all of life as well as to corporate services of worship. The essence of worship lies in our mind's true vision of God and in our spirit's authentic affection for God. This means that whenever we display the worth of God by words or actions that are flowing from a spirit that treasures him as he really is, we're worshiping in spirit and in truth. And we may do that at work, we may do that at home, and we may do that at church. And so it's a life of worship. And we don't necessarily have to have our hands raised singing a praise song to be worshiping. If I'm recognizing by the Spirit of God in me, if I'm recognizing the greatness of God in all that I do, I can be worshiping him at work, at home, at church, whatever I'm doing. It doesn't matter. See, whatever flows, what matters is that we see the glory of God in Jesus and that we treasure him above all else, and then we overflow by treating others with the same love and compassion that he would treat them. That's good. And so there's few things that display the beauty of God more than that. So what I'm saying is that for believers, followers of Christ, all of life can be this kind of worship. I promise you we'll get to the tabernacle, but I'm going to run out of time again tonight. So my colleagues will fill you in really well on the tabernacle. I want you to see this in John chapter 2 again. John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days," they're looking at the temple, Solomon's temple, or actually by that time it's Herod's temple, because he rebuilt the Solomon's temple, or he rebuilt the temple of, he remodeled and glorified the temple of Zerubbabel that replaced Solomon's temple. But it's where Solomon's temple was. Anyway, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple." That's what they're looking at. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jew says, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So Jesus had just cleansed the temple of the money changers and the sellers of oxen and sheep. And the Jews ask him, "What sign do you give us? What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" And he says, "Here's the sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they were looking at the physical structure. In the Hebrew, they were looking at the Hebrew word for that temple would be mikdash. The Greek word would be hieru. And they're speaking of the physical structure. But he said, "Destroy this temple." And he used the Greek word naos. And the Hebrew equivalent to the Greek word naos is mishkan, which was the word used in the Old Testament for the presence of God that lit up the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or the temple. And so Jesus, when he made that statement, he's saying, "I am the temple, I am the mishkan, I am the naos of God." They're looking at the hieru, and he says, "Destroy this naos." He's saying, "I am the temple, the mishkan of God." So when the glory, the Shekinah glory, would come down in the Holy of Holies on that tent, they could see it. The whole camp could see it. The Holy of Holies, the Shekinah glory would come down like a tornado or a funnel right through the roof of the Holy of Holies, and the presence of God would manifest on the mercy seat between the cherubim after the blood had been applied. That was the Mishkan. And that presence was what Jesus said dwelt within him. And in fact, Paul now says of the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, "You are the temple of God. You are the naos of God. You are the mishkan of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. For you are the temple of the living God." See, we as the body of Christ have the same presence dwelling within us. God doesn't dwell in buildings now, but he dwells with people, his people. And so Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, "If you confess with your mouth," this is how you get God living in you, "confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And at that point, when we do that, at that point, we become the mishkan of God. And so in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, when God said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them," he literally said, "In them." That was always his plan, was to dwell in man. God's ultimate goal has always been to dwell within his people and to put his spirit within us. And when you accept Jesus, you become the Mishkan of God, the dwelling place of his presence. So if you're the dwelling place of his presence, you should live every day aware of his presence. And we're going to see how we do that by the principles that are set forth in the tabernacle, if we ever get there. So I'm telling you, this is going to be a rich and a wonderful study of the tabernacle. And just remember that everything is pointing to Jesus Christ. Everything was a picture of him. And if you can grasp this this incredible study, it's going to add a new element of strength and joy in your devotion to God. So the wilderness tabernacle is simply a projection of God's redemption plan. And in the New Testament, John, speaking of Jesus, said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And the word dwelt that John uses is the same word for tabernacle in the Old Testament. In other words, he's saying the Word, Jesus, became flesh and tabernacled among us, made his dwelling among us. Now he's making his dwelling in us. Now, God came in living flesh to dwell or to tabernacle among his people in Jesus. Now he's tabernacling or dwelling in his people. Jesus was God dwelling with us in the tabernacle of his body. He showed us the fullness of God and what our relationship to God should be. That's true worship. And as he walked upon the earth and lived among the Jews, Jesus Christ himself fulfilled the picture of the Old Testament tabernacle. And so in that and in many other ways, as we'll see, the tabernacle really was a prophetic projection of the Lord's redemptive plan for his people. So as we go through this study, you can see Jesus and God's redemptive plan as we look at these principles of worship from the tabernacle. And I want to look, I'm not going to finish it, but I'm going to start it. I wanted to look at the principles from the outer court. This is where you begin your entry into his presence. You're standing outside before you ever come to Christ. The specific layout of the tabernacle and its courtyard is significant because it illustrates God's prescribed way for man to approach him. See, the question is, how can sinful man approach God? Well, what we see is that we can only approach God God's way. We're not going to be able to approach him any other way but his way. And so throughout history, God has chosen to provide a way for man to worship him. For nearly 500 years, the tabernacle was that way. I'm talking about the tent. The tabernacle was that way. And then that was followed by the temple until Jesus came. And then Jesus came and he says, "Now worship is in me." So through the tabernacle, God expressed two important facts about worship. First, the tabernacle represented the presence of God among his people, standing as it did. It was in the center of the camp. And secondly, it pictured the divinely appointed means by which a sinful man or a sinful woman could approach God, who was otherwise unapproachable because of his holiness and his majesty, and we're just sinful man. The tabernacle is more, I want you to understand, is more than a part of our Christian history. It's an object lesson to prepare the way for Christ. Have you ever asked yourself, why did God bother with the law and priests and sacrifices if he knew they wouldn't work? I mean, he obviously knew they weren't going to work. Was Christ simply the final work of God because when all else failed? And was the Levitical, I'm just asking questions, was the Levitical priesthood, the Levitical system, was that an experiment that didn't work? Absolutely not. It's to show us something. God knew before the foundation of the world, God knew. Revelation 13:8 says that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God knew before the creation, he knew that Jesus Christ was the necessary provision for man's sin. And yet the tabernacle and the Levitical system and later the temple, they all fulfilled an important purpose in God's plan. And so the tabernacle is far more than simply a part of our religious history. It's an object lesson to teach us how to relate to God. And in studying the path the priest took as he moved toward the presence of God, we learn much about how God desires to be approached. And so understanding that purpose will move us a long way toward a right view of God and how he's to be worshiped. Now, Psalm 100 verse 4 says, "Enter his gate with thanksgiving and his courts with praise." And so the tabernacle, the specific layout of the tabernacle and its courtyard is significant because it illustrates God's prescribed way for man to approach him. The whole compound was surrounded by a high fence with only one entrance. And a person could not simply come from any direction, as he couldn't come from any direction into the tabernacle. I mean, we can come into this building through three different openings. You couldn't enter the tabernacle that way. You couldn't enter into the court that way. A person could only enter through the one gate, which was always located to the east, so that the people were facing west when they entered the tabernacle. And that was direct opposition to the pagan sun worshipers of the day who always faced east. So we're coming into his presence facing west. Upon entering the gate, it's also interesting to know that when Jesus returns, he will return to the eastern gate of Jerusalem. And upon entering the gate, the first thing you would encounter would be the brazen altar where you were to present your animal sacrifice and then hand the reins over to the priest who made atonement and intercession for you in the tent. And that setup informed the Israelites that they can only come to God in the way that God prescribed. There was no other way. And as we're going to see more clearly in coming weeks, God is using the Old Testament tabernacle to tell us that we too must come to him only through the way he has provided for us. What is the way God has provided for us to come to him? Say it loud. Jesus Christ, that's the only way. Now, this tabernacle, what did this place of worship look like? Well, its design was very specific. Exodus 25, verse 8 says, God says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you." He's speaking to Moses on the mountain, and he says, make a sanctuary according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Make it exactly according to the pattern I show you. And notice that the idea of pattern is repeated. The key point is that God's design for the tabernacle is very specific. There's a meaning in every aspect of it. And we're just going to skim the surface of the meaning of all of those aspects of the tabernacle. See, God did not leave this to man to design. He said, you follow exactly the pattern that I showed you on the mountain. God himself planned it in great detail, according to all that I show you. Now, where's the pattern for the original tabernacle? The true tabernacle in heaven. So, an implicit application from this detail is that there's a right way to worship God, just as the Israelites could not build a tabernacle according to their own whims and fancies. We cannot worship God in our way. We must worship God His way. We must approach Him His way. And so we're going to approach our study in the same pattern that the priest conducted his duty. And the first element of the tabernacle was that outer fence. And that outer fence is all I'm going to talk about tonight, and we're going to be through, because I actually have 7 more pages of notes. I told you it's a fire hydrant. Look at Exodus chapter 27. This is describing the courtyard. And I want to read this from the New Living Translation so that we don't have to explain cubits. Then make the courtyard for the tabernacle enclosed with curtains made of finely woven linen. On the south side, make the curtains 150 feet long. They will be held up by 20 posts set securely in 20 bronze bases. Hang the curtains with silver hooks and rings. Make the curtains the same on the north side, 150 feet of curtains held up by 20 posts set securely in bronze bases. Hang the curtains with silver hooks and rings. And God's very specific about this. There's meaning to the bronze. There's meaning to the silver. There's meaning to the gold. There's meaning to all of these colors of the curtains. The curtains on the west end of the courtyard will be 75 feet long, supported by 10 posts set in 10 bases. The east end of the courtyard, which is the front of the courtyard, will also be 75 feet long. The courtyard entrance will be on the east end, flanked by 2 curtains. The curtain on the right side will be 22.5 feet long, supported by 3 posts set in 3 bases. The curtain on the left side will also be 22.5 feet long, supported by 3 posts set into 3 bases. For the entrance to the courtyard, make a curtain that is 30 feet long. That's the gate now. Make it from finely woven linen and decorate it with beautiful embroidery in blue, purple, and scarlet thread. Support it with 4 posts, each securely set in its own base. All the posts around the courtyard must have silver rings and hooks and bronze bases. So the entire courtyard will be 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, with curtain walls 7.5 feet high, made from finely woven linen. The bases for the posts will be made of bronze. All the articles used in the rituals of the tabernacle, including all the tent pegs used to support the tabernacle and the courtyard curtains, must be made of bronze. Whew. Now, the fence around the tabernacle is called the court of the tabernacle. And that's what the scripture is speaking of in Psalms, where it says, enter his courts with praise. So you're beginning to enter into his presence. Now, that courtyard, the fence was made of finely twisted linen. Now, we need to ask the question, why a fence? If God desires that all humanity worship him, why would he close off the place to meet with him? Isaiah 59 verse 2 says this, your iniquities, your sins, have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And so the sin must be dealt with. And so the fence pictures the fact that man is separated from God by his sin. And it was a clear demarcation between the world and the presence of God. And notice that it was 7.5 feet tall. There would be none of us in this room that could see into the courtyard. I mean, none of us are 7.5 feet tall. And there was only one gate. Just as there is only one way of salvation. The one way of salvation is Jesus Christ. What that's saying is, you cannot be a casual worshiper of God by peeking over the fence. You have to enter his presence the way that he establishes. And the way he has established is the one gate. The one gate by which people can enter the tabernacle courtyard. That gate was 30 feet wide. It was located directly in the center of the outer court on the east end. The gate was covered by a curtain or a screen. And that linen was blue, purple, and scarlet. That one and only gate is a representation of Christ as the only way through which one could fellowship with God and to worship him. And if we're going to worship God, they had to enter in through the gate to the place where God dwelled. And what did Jesus say in his famous I Am statements? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He said, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. So the act of entering into the gate was significant to the Israelites. This was the one and only way by which men and women could draw near to God. It was the single entrance to the entire tabernacle. No other way in. Whether he's priest going in to carry out his duties, or a repentant sinner seeking forgiveness, a man had to enter by that one way. No one could enter by any other way except this gate. And so any Israelite approaching the tabernacle, leading his sacrifice and desiring atonement, knew that there was no way to reach the brazen altar but through the gate that faced east. And then that gate was always open, with no one to forbid a person who wanted to worship, who was bringing their sacrifice. But you see, it was a personal decision one had to make to enter if he's going to receive. So by entering that gate, one could find forgiveness for his sin and fellowship with God. The first thing that one saw upon coming into the gate was that brazen altar. It met you the moment you walked through the gate. And it served as a reminder of man's sinfulness and his need for a blood sacrifice in order to be in fellowship with God. So one needed to repent and offer sacrifices for their sins, and those who did not repent were not entering in I can't call it a narrow way because that was a pretty wide gate. But it was only that one way. So you see the picture. And then the first thing met's the brazen altar where they brought their sacrifice. And it's 8:05. You know, I just trust every one of you here has made that decision. You believed in your heart on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's the only way entering into his presence ultimately. And so, Father, we just thank you for your goodness in providing a way into your presence. Thank you that Jesus Christ indeed is the way, the truth, and the life, and that we can come to you, the Father, through him. Thank you, Lord God, that you brought salvation to us. We love you, we praise you, we exalt you. Amen.
This is the conclusion of the teaching. If you would like prayer, you can email us at prayerline@dominionchurch.org or call the church at 281-554-3600. Thanks for joining us.